Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading at verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now we trust that God would bless the reading again of his precious word. Now, we had seen when we did the overview on the book, and Brother Phil also made mention of this, that when you come to the section of the epistle that starts here in chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 4, we have a section that is dealing with the apostolic ministry of the Lord Jesus and the ministry concerning the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so here at chapter 2, verse 14, we're commencing this lovely section of the Word of God. You remember that up to this point in time, Paul has been speaking personally about his movements and why he had not yet visited Corinth, and how that the timing had to be right and so on, and the reasons why he had written that first epistle. And then at verse 13 of chapter 2, he speaks about leaving for Macedonia. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And so Paul is now breaking off from these personal thoughts, and he picks it up again at chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and we were troubled on every side, and so on. And he speaks then about his personal joy when meeting up with Titus and hearing how that they had responded to his corrective ministry. So this big section in between, the apostle is speaking very much in the plural. If you read carefully in chapter 3, 4, 5 and 6, he's usually using the personal pronoun we or us. And he's speaking about himself and his fellow apostles and co-workers. And he's speaking about the glorious ministry that had been given to them in connection with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what was sustaining the apostle. And this is what was keeping him going at, I think, probably the most difficult time for the Apostle Paul in his apostolic service. He had just escaped from Ephesus. And you remember the enraged beasts at Ephesus that were stirred up by the shrine makers of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians. And so he had effectively been chased out of Ephesus. And Corinth seemed to have turned against him. As far as he knew, he hadn't yet met up with Titus as he makes that crossing from Troas in Asia Minor over to Macedonia. Think of what was in the mind and the thoughts of the Apostle Paul as he makes that journey. Corinth seems to be going away. And all the churches of Galatia, they've been seriously influenced by Judaizers, and they are falling away to another gospel. And I think also that there was physical weakness and infirmity that was afflicting the apostle at this time. And I think he was contending also with extreme bodily weakness. And so these were all the things that the apostle was dealing with as he is coming over to Macedonia. And as he writes 2 Corinthians, as we mentioned when we gave the overview, many times he's speaking about all the adversity that they experienced and they encountered in their service for Christ. And so he comes to this section and he begins it with thanksgiving in chapter 2, verse 14. And he begins it with a note of triumph. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. So in spite of all the adversity that they encountered, he is speaking now of the victory that they experienced in Christ. He is speaking about the triumphant progress of Christ and his gospel. And then in verses 14 to 16, we have a lovely section where he speaks about the savor of the ministry of Christ. It was unto God a sweet savor of his beloved Son. And this is what they were making manifest as they made known the savor of his knowledge in every place. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, he's speaking about sincerity in the ministry of Christ. Paul is saying, we're not like many others who are seeking to influence you and who were corrupting the word of God. And they were seeking their own personal gain. Paul says, we are not like those. On the contrary, we are sincere. But as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And then you move into chapter 3, and in verses 1 to 3, we'll see there that Paul is speaking about the commendation of the servants and their commendation to the ministry of Christ. And I think that those opposing false teachers were possibly carrying official documentation. They were carrying letters, maybe from Jerusalem, that were authorizing them to teach their line of Judaistic false teaching. And Paul says, we don't need any kind of official letters. He says, ye Corinthian believers, gathering as the church of God at Corinth, he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, and known and read of all men. And he'd asked the question in chapter 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? As he thought about the response to the preaching of the gospel. And it was matters that dealt with those that were going to be saved and those that were perishing. And it was life or death matters. And who's sufficient for this? And I think he comes to the answer of that in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3. And he speaks about the divine source of sufficiency. He says, our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able, sufficient, competent ministers of the new covenant. And so we have in those verses the competence of the servants, and we have their sufficiency for the ministry of Christ. And then as you go on in chapter 3, we didn't read the verses, but we'll come in the rest of that chapter to the enjoyment of the ministry of Christ. And it's linked with the glorious character of the ministry of the new covenant. This was the ministry that they enjoyed and that we enjoy. And so we'll need to think, God willing, next Sunday about this matter of the new covenant and what exactly it involves. And as those verses continue in chapter 3, there's this wonderful contrast between the two covenants of the old versus the new, and the contrast of the two mediators of those covenants. And so it's law versus grace. And we learn of the superior blessings of the new covenant in Christ versus the old covenant of the law given by Moses. But let's just come back to chapter 2, verse 14. And we think about the victory that they experienced in Christ. And Paul is beginning this section dealing with their apostolic ministry, with thanksgiving to God in spite of all the difficulties and all of the adversity. He begins with this great note of triumph. He says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Or as Darby renders it, who always leads us in triumph in the Christ. And I judge when he uses the definite article there, the Christ, he is thinking of Christ and his church. And you understand that the analogy that Paul is drawing from in verse 14 is that of the victorious Roman general who is returning from the battle, having defeated the enemy. And he's moving through Rome in a triumphant, in a celebratory parade, a victory parade. And he's going to be adorned by glorious apparel. And he's going to have on his head the victor's crown. And there's going to be those majestic horses that are pulling his chariot. And he's going to be appreciated by all the grateful citizens of Rome. And he's going to show off all the spoils of the battle and the spoils of the victory. And he's leading the captives that have been taken in the battle. And it's based on this analogy that Paul is thankful to God in consideration of the triumph that there is for believers in the Lord Jesus, because we are linked with the mighty victor of Calvary. The one who there at Calvary victored over sin and death and Satan. The one who has victored in his death and his burial and his resurrection. You remember Paul in Colossians 2 speaking about the cross of Christ and the death of Christ. He gives us that verse, Colossians 2 verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so he was the one who victored there over all the enemies at the cross. And in his glorious resurrection and in his ascension, we read in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. And Satan and all his forces were defeated. And they were not able to stop him in his glorious ascension. And in triumph, the Lord Jesus has gone all the way back to the right hand of God. And so the apostle is taking up this analogy in relation to their apostolic ministry, the ministry of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And he's saying that despite all the adversity that they encountered for Christ, there was always going to be the victory that would be experienced in Christ, the triumphant progress of Christ and the gospel. And Paul says, we are not feeling defeated despite all the trouble on every side, despite all the pressures and all the adversity that we have to endure. He says we're always being led in triumph in Christ. He is the mighty victor, and we are linked with him. And so, dear saints of God, we too are linked with that same risen, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus. We are the ones today who are engaged in his service. We are the ones who are bearing testimony for this one who has been rejected by this world. And I do trust that we would all have the same victorious attitude of the Apostle Paul here in our service, in our testimony for God. And yes, there may be many difficulties and causes for adversity, but we know that we're linked with Christ. We know that we're on the road home to glory. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We are going to be with him in his glorious coming again, back into this world, to reign over this world, to come back to the place where he was rejected and where he was crucified. But he's going to come back again. He's going to triumph over all his foes, all the enemies that would seek to oppose him. And he's going to come forth from the battle as the mighty victor. You remember the question that is asked in Isaiah chapter 63, verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the Lord himself answers the question in the verses that follow. He says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone. And he says, as far as my enemies are concerned, he says, I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled on my garments. And he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is how he's going to deal with all of his enemies. And he's going to proceed in triumph to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 20, 4 tells us about it. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And so our blessed Saviour, he will make that triumphant entrance into the city of Jerusalem, and he will establish his glorious millennial reign. And so we too can say with the apostle, thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And that is why, dear saints, we are motivated to continue in our service for him. And that is why we seek to maintain faithful assembly testimony in obedience to the truth of the Word of God. Because to put it very simply, to put it very directly, to put it as clearly as we could, we are on the winning side. And we are linked with the mighty victor of Calvary, and our ultimate victory in Christ, it is assured. So there is the victory that they experienced in Christ. And then in verses 14 to 16, Paul goes on to speak about the savour of the ministry of Christ. It was a sweet savour of God's beloved Son that they were making manifest as they made known the savour of his knowledge in every place. So there is to be that sweet savour of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifested by you and I as believers, wherever we go in this world, and we go forth bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus, and we are to be in every place a sweet savour of Christ. Paul says in every place. He's just said in verse 12 of this chapter that he came to Troas, and he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. And he was conscious, he says in that verse, that there was a door of opportunity that was opened by the Lord for testimony for Christ in the gospel. And so there was the sweet savour of Christ at Troas. There was the savour of his knowledge being manifested there at Troas as the apostle preached. But then, for reasons that we've been considering, he leaves Troas and he goes over to Macedonia. And you might say to Paul, well, what about that door that the Lord opened there at Troas? Why would you turn your back on that opportunity, Paul? And we understand that Paul had his reasons. And central to those reasons was the great love that he had for the church at Corinth and his desire to hear from Titus how they had responded to his first epistle. But Paul is saying here in verse 14 that no matter where we go, in every place, whether it's Troas in Asia Minor, or whether it's over there in Macedonia, wherever we preach Christ's gospel, he says, as we bear testimony for the Lord Jesus, we are always making manifest the savour of his knowledge by us or through us in every place. And so, dear saints of God, that is the reality for you and I. Wherever we go, here in Winnipeg, whether it's in this building here, or if it's in our homes, or if it's at our places of work, or anywhere else we might legitimately and appropriately go as believers in the Lord Jesus, recognizing that we have the indwelling Spirit of God within us, wherever we go, we can be a testimony for the Lord Jesus and his gospel, and we can be making known, making manifest the savour of his knowledge through us in every place. And who is appreciating this sweet savour of Christ? Well, verse 15 tells us, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. It is God who appreciates the savour of Christ in our lives. We live in a world of such sin. We live in a world of such absolute defilement. A world that is marked by the awful stench of sin and disobedience to God and ignorance of his Son. And yet you and I can move in this world, and there can be that sweet savour of Christ in our lives as we bear testimony for him. And God will appreciate that measure in which Christ is being formed in us and displayed by us, and the measure that we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in the measure that we are a testimony for God here in this world. So what a tremendous privilege it is for you and I to be a sweet savour of Christ. But as the passage continues, the apostle thinks about this, particularly it would seem in relation to gospel testimony. He says, in them that are saved and in them that perish. And so we go on in our testimony for the Lord Jesus. And the gospel of Christ is proclaimed by us as we live our lives before men. And there are some who take notice. And there are some who hear the message. And there are some who are saved. In them that are saved. And then there are many who seem to have no interest. And their ears seem to be closed as far as the message of the gospel is concerned. And if they continue in that way, then they will ultimately perish as lost sinners, in them that are perishing. But I think verse 15 is an encouragement to us, because it's telling us that in our testimony for the Lord Jesus, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. And whatever the outcome for humanity, as far as the proclamation of the gospel is concerned, if Christ is being faithfully presented in our lives, and we are a testimony for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, then God smells a sweet savour of his Son, both in them that are saved and in them that perish. So this is an encouragement for us to be involved in being a testimony for the Lord Jesus, to be involved in bearing testimony for the truth of the gospel. We could readily become very discouraged, and we might think that nobody is listening, and nobody's paying much attention to us. Nobody's responding in a positive way, it seems, very often to our preaching. And we should be exercised about that. But I think Paul is indicating here that whatever the outcome for humanity is concerned, if Christ is faithfully preached, if we are a testimony for the Lord Jesus, there will be that sweet savour of his own dear Son. There are those two very distinct aspects of our priestly service as believers. And there is a savour of Christ that is ascending to God in relation to those aspects of our priestly service. As we engage in worship, we function in holy priesthood capacity, and we present Christ to God in all the beauty and in all the excellencies of his person. And there's a sweet savour of Christ that ascends to God the Father in relation to our worshipful service and praise. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so that is something that can be constant in our lives, a worshipful spirit that ascends as a sweet savour to God the Father. But then there's our service in the gospel, and we function in royal priesthood capacity. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in our holy priesthood capacity, we offer up our appreciation of Christ as spiritual sacrifices. But in our royal priesthood service, we show forth the virtues of Christ. And we are a testimony for Christ to the unsaved. And we do so with a spirit of worship. And we are engaged in that worshipful service. And God is appreciating a sweet savour of his own dear Son. But you come to verse 16. And it seems that Paul is contemplating this further. And he's thinking about the solemnity of the response of men to the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and to the perishing, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He says, to the one were the savour of death unto death. Those who reject the message, those who regard the message as unsavoury, and they have no interest in the message of Christ, and it is a message that condemns them, a message that condemns the Christ rejecter to continuing spiritual and ultimately eternal death and separation from God. And so, to those we are the savour of death unto death. But there are those who receive the message and they experience life. To the other, the savour of life unto life. And for them there is the appreciation of the savour of Christ as the Saviour. And there is the spiritual life, there is the eternal life that he imparts in relation to the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, these are the solemn matters that come before us in relation to the gospel. And Paul is caused to ask this question as he thinks about the burden of these things. He says, who is sufficient for these things? And if that's Paul's reaction, then how much more you and I would be conscious of our weakness, be conscious of our insufficiency and our inabilities as far as these matters are concerned. But we do understand that there is a divine source of sufficiency. And there has to be a work of God that's going to be done in the lives of men and women. There has to be a work of the Spirit of God in the lives of men and women. And so Paul, I think he comes to answer this when you come into chapter 3, and he speaks in verses 4 to 6 there of the sufficiency for the ministry of Christ. He says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And it is God who has made us able ministers, sufficient, competent ministers of the new covenant. And so we recognize that our responsibility is to faithfully proclaim the message. Our responsibility is to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus. We are to have that sweet savour of Christ in relation to our lives in this dark world. And the outcome of it is in God's hands. And we can be encouraged that whatever the outcome as far as humanity is concerned, there will be the sweet savour of the ministry of Christ in relation to our lives. And then very briefly there in verse 17, we have the thought of sincerity in the ministry of Christ. Paul says, we're not as many which corrupt or make a trade of the word of God. But he says, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So it seems that many were making merchandise of God's word. And it seems that they were using it as a means of personal financial gain. And there's a verse that comes later in this epistle in chapter 11 and verse 20. And Paul says there to the Corinthians, ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you. He says, if a man take of you. And Darby renders that, if a man gets your money. And so there were those false teachers who were making a trade of the word of God. Paul says, we are sincere in our ministry of Christ. We are not serving with that motive of personal gain, but we are serving sincerely before the eye of God. He says, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And you'll find that expression, in the sight of God, it is a recurring expression through this epistle. And we won't take time to talk about the details of those other verses, but you'll find it in chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 7, verse 12, and chapter 8, verse 21. He speaks about everything that he was doing was in the sight of God. Well, here in chapter 2, verse 17, as far as his preaching was concerned, as far as his public service was concerned, he says it's sincere, it's open, it's transparent before the eye of God. There's no impure motive. This word sincerity, it has the idea of being confirmed to be pure when it is held up to the light. And the light declares that it is absolutely pure and absolutely transparent. And so that's what Paul is saying here in relation to his service. And that too, dear saints, is how we must live and how we must serve. We do so with the consciousness that everything that we do is before the all-seeing eye of God. Hebrews 4, verse 13, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we understand that in our service and in our testimony for the Lord Jesus, if there's going to be any authority, if there's going to be any moral authority, then everything about our lives must correspond morally to the message of Christ that we seek to preach, and so that we can also say, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And there must always be that sincerity in the ministry of Christ. But then we come into chapter 3, and in these opening three verses we have the thought of commendation to the ministry of Christ. Now you remember that in 2 Corinthians, the apostle, he is always feeling obliged to defend himself and to vindicate his service, more so than in any other of his epistles, justifying the things that he's doing, the movements that he makes. And we understand that his apostleship was being attacked, and there were those that were seeking to discredit him and discredit his ministry. And so he's feeling justified to justify his activity and obligated to defend himself in order to defend the integrity and the authority of the teaching that he was giving. And so he says there in verse number 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? And as I mentioned earlier, I think it was the case that those who were seeking to undermine him, they carried their official documentation. They had their official letters coming from Jerusalem that were giving them some authority to teach the things that they were teaching. And so Paul says, do we need these kind of letters? Now we do understand that it is a scriptural practice that there should be letters of commendation. If somebody is visiting from another assembly or moving permanently to an assembly, how good it is that they bring with them a letter from the commending assembly to indicate that they are in good standing with that assembly and to commend them into the care of the assembly to which they are going. That is a scriptural practice. We have a lovely example of a letter of commendation in relation to Apollos in Acts chapter 18. And it tells us that when he was disposed to go into Achaia, to go to Corinth, it says that the brethren at Ephesus, they wrote, exhorting the disciples at Corinth to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So it is appropriate, it is scriptural, to have those kind of personal letters of commendation. But what the apostle is saying here in verse number 1 is, he's not discouraging such letters of commendation, but his point here is that in the context of himself and the church at Corinth, a letter, an official letter, was redundant, because he was the servant who had gone into Corinth and had preached the gospel in that wicked city. He'd seen them saved and planted and established and gathered as a local church. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given me as a wise master builder, he says, I have laid the foundation. So he was the one who taught them the truth of the gospel. He'd stayed with them those 18 months and taught them much about how they should be gathering as a church. And so he was the one who had brought them into this blessing. And so Paul is saying, I don't require any official letter of commendation to continue in my service amongst you and to continue seeking to be a help to you. He says there in verse number 2, ye are our epistle. Ye is emphatic. The very existence of the assembly there at Corinth was a living testimony to his apostolic service and to his work for God. And the existence of that assembly commended Paul and his fellow workers to the saints of God. He uses the same idea in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. It says there in verse 2 of that chapter, Paul says, the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. They were the evidence of his apostolic service. And so Paul speaks about the church at Corinth as our epistle. They were Paul's letter of commendation. And he says a lovely thing about them there in verse 2. He says, written in our hearts. And I think there was that inward feeling within the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I think it just speaks of all the love and the affection that Paul had for these believers. He speaks about his love for them in the first epistle. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I write not these things to shame you, but he says, as my beloved sons, or better rendered, my beloved children, I warn you. They were very precious, these saints, to the Apostle Paul. They were his beloved children in the faith. He says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And our brother Phil mentioned there in chapter 2, verse 4, of the love that he had for them, that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So this epistle that commended them, Paul says it's written in our hearts, that place of affection, and all the labor that the apostle had expended toward them was just the outcome of his love for them. I wonder if there's a little allusion here to the breastplate on the chest of the high priest. You remember it had the names of the 12 tribes written and fixed over the heart of the high priest, the place of love, the place of affection. And so I think we get here something of Paul's love for these believers. He says, you're written in our hearts. And that encourages us to have one another in our hearts. It encourages us in our love for our fellow believers. That is the place where we should have one another as we seek to move amongst the believers. But not only were they Paul's epistle of commendation, and he says again there in verse number 3, ministered by us. He was the one who, when things had gone wrong in Corinth, he'd written that corrective epistle in order to bring them back and to correct them in the things that they had gone wrong in. Not only were they, says Paul, our epistle, but just to finish with this further point, he says, you're the epistle of Christ, verse 3. For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, or as Darby renders it, being manifested to be Christ's epistle. Now you think about that in relation to those believers at Corinth. It's quite a thing to say that they were now the epistle of Christ. Those people who prior to their salvation, they really had lived very sinful lives. And you get something of it in the first epistle there in chapter 6. Paul's speaking about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He speaks about those who were fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and adulterers and all of those different things. And he says, and such were some of you. But now they had declared themselves to be washed, sanctified, justified. They now belong to Christ. They were now part of that new creation in Christ that he's going to speak about in chapter 5 of the second epistle. And so through the gracious ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit of God, there was the production of the character of Christ in their lives. These ones who had been fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and so on. And Paul now says of them, you are the epistle of Christ. And so the existence of that assembly at Corinth, not only did it commend the Apostle Paul, but as the epistle of Christ, Paul is saying, the existence of you as an assembly, you are commending the person of Christ to that city in which you're located and to all the people round about you. They're able to see something of the grace of God in your lives. And you're able to communicate something of the saving power of God and something of the grace and the virtues of the person of Christ. You are an epistle of Christ to those who are all around you. Because who is it that's reading this epistle? Well, we skipped over it there in verse number 2. Known and read of all men. And so they were an outward testimony for Christ to the world around. And so, dear saints of God, this is a very practical truth for you and I today. That as assemblies of God's people, we are collectively to be epistle of Christ. As an assembly, we are to be a testimony for the risen, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to commend Christ to all around us, to those who are reading our lives, and for those who are watching the way that we live and the way that we conduct ourselves. And yes, even the way that we gather as a company of God's people. And so our outward testimony before men is so very important, known and read of all men. And so we need to live before men in a way that commends Christ to them as an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. I think this is a collective truth when the apostle speaks of it here in verse 3. The assembly collectively as epistle, it's in the singular, epistle of Christ. So it's not so much speaking of individual believers as epistles of Christ, but nevertheless, for all of us who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, as individual believers, we do appreciate the responsibility that we have, that wherever we go in this world, we are part of a company that bears testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it brings a great dignity and also a tremendous responsibility to be in the fellowship of God's assembly, because we are all contributing to this epistle of Christ. And we're all seeking to display collectively, even as we gather, we seek to display that spirit of grace that characterizes Christ. We want to be an expression of all the beauties and the excellencies of the person of our Lord and our Savior. So let us ensure, let us be exhorted in relation to this, to always be a positive contribution that is worthy of the lovely man that has saved us and the one to whom we gather, a positive contribution to this epistle of Christ that we are contributing towards. Let us not be any kind of blot on this epistle of Christ by reason of personal failure, by reason of collective failings, by reason of disobedience to the word of God. Let us ensure, dear saints, that we are a faithful epistle of Christ. I'm sure you've heard the thought being expressed in the little verse that goes like this. We're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that we do, by words that we say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? And so, as we come to these verses, the Corinthians and ourselves, number one, were to be a sweet savour of Christ in a world marked by the stench of sin and defilement. And number two, we are to be a faithful epistle of Christ, communicating something of the blessed person and the character and the message of Christ, and to be a faithful testimony for him in a world that is marked by ignorance of God and ignorance of the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus alone.